question.
I'm glad that you're asking questions. It's really good. James chapter 2, in your Bibles here this evening with me, James chapter 2, as we continue making our way through the book of James, and a delightful series and study it's been so far. We finally make our way to a new chapter, which it's. I think it's time. We've enjoyed our journey, I trust, through chapter 1, and we finally get a chance to make our journey over to chapter 2. As we review together, however, someone remind me, if you can, what was the big word from chapter... Thank you there. Let me turn my mic on. What was the big word from chapter 1? What was the big word? Perspective. That's exactly right. This evening we're going to make our way to a new chapter, and as we do so, I'm going to kind of come over here. We'll come back to the actual text of Scripture here in a moment. But as James has been going through his book thus far, there's another word I want us to highlight together, and that is the word. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the word perspective, and now I really want us to focus on tests. James is writing to give us, we could call them, tests of salvation. In other words, James wants you to know, similar to like 1 John, to be convinced of your salvation, and James wants to show you, once saved, how this outgrowth of sanctification work in your life, what does it look like? Many people will say, James is like taking theological textbooks and putting boots on them so you can walk around, right? You go to Romans and you're going to be digging in deep, right? And it's really good, full of doctrine. And James is still full of doctrine, but James will now, and we'll especially see this here this evening, James will, even by virtue of illustration, apply those truths to our lives so we can more easily digest them. Maybe you're like me, you're always thankful for the teacher that can take a really highfalutin concept and he can put it way down here for us with thimble-sized brains to pick up, right? That's really nice. James is going to take these really big doctrinal truths and he's going to bring them down, and he's going to bring them down, and I'm going to use the word test to kind of illustrate it for you. And already, together, we have actually seen three tests, and this evening, we're going to look at a fourth test. And we'll review them. So let's review the tests that we do, all right? First of all, in verse chapter 1, we have seen at this test. How do you deal with trials? Now, what has James told us about trials? What is the perspective we have on trials as a believer? Someone by way of review, you can jump in here. Cindy? Lori? Excuse me? Count it all joy in trials. And why can I count it all joy? Why are trials a reason to count it all joy? Did I just happy laugh all the time? That's not what I'm saying. Yeah, together you both had a great answer. Right? We'll give them both to you. Endurance, and together you're going to bring about this endurance. You're going to be stronger as a result. So first test, as I'm saved, am I rejoicing in trials because of what they're producing in my life? And next to it, and sometimes confused in our English language, we can kind of see it confused because we conflate these words, but they are a difference. How do you deal with, and it's another word that begins with a T, maybe someone can guess, temptations. Someone explain, what's the difference between trials and temptations? Anybody remember? That's a very simple way of putting it, but he's right. The trials are positive, and temptations are negative. They're going to pull you towards evil. So how do you deal with temptations? And then the third and final test we saw at the end of chapter 1, and that was this. How do you receive God's Word? And for that one, we begin to see James really flesh it out by way of practical illustration. What is the illustration that he uses? Anybody remember? What's the illustration that he uses to talk about you receiving God's Word? Mirrors, right? We're talking about perspective. Mirrors. You look, and what's the difference between a saved person who looks at himself in the Word, in the mirror of the Word, and an unbeliever who also sees himself in the mirror of the Word? What's the difference in that test? What does an unsaved person do when they see themselves reflected in the Word of God? What do they do? They walk away and they forget what they do. What does a saved person do when they see themselves reflected in the mirror of God's Word?
Yeah, they become doers, to use James' wording. Exactly, they become doers. I love that picture, by the way. When you teach, I preached through James once with teens, and it's really easy to get, right? You say, well, we've got some teens in here that come out of their room and they see themselves in the mirror with a little drool caked over here and their hair a little disheveled, and it's like, yeah, no big deal, right? Just come on in. That's how it is. Well, and then others look in the mirror the girls are, and some of the guys too, really taking really meticulous care to look absolutely perfect as they come into youth group that evening, right? And the difference is obviously very clear. This evening, James gives a new test, a fourth test, if you will. And James now gives us this test beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, right? Here's James' test, and we'll flesh it out, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. And the test is, how do you treat other people? How do you treat other people? And this test now is the fourth test, and we'll see it here beginning in chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and it'll leak its way down into even the next page on our screen. It says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" And we're going to pick up our reading, and I'll show you the outline of where we're at. "And become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, the heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now remember, James has already talked about financial matters in chapter 1. And now he's going to apply these a little bit even in the terms of what he'll refer to in verse 1 as partiality. And we'll define that in a second. I found this to be somewhat humorous, though, as we move forward. A young student once wrote this poem, a love poem. Right? It's called Paul's Girl. This is the love poem. "Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay." That's the poem. "Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay." Not going off so well. "Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's girl? You bet your life I would." Is how it went. Some elementary student wrote that. I did not write that. It's a terrible poem. But it illustrates, I think, where we all are. There is something about our human nature, is there not? To have a desire perhaps for recognition, to have a desire for status, to have a desire to be admired, applauded, welcomed. We struggle with being partial, do we not? And it is very opposite of who our God is. Now, before we get into the graphic illustration that James paints, what is partiality? What is partiality? Yeah. Preference. Favoritism, right? Any of those words would work. Being partial, if you're going to use the same word to define a word, which I know you're not supposed to do. That's what partial is. And we know, James says, don't show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he wants us to do that because he recognizes, I'm going to jot down some references, that our God is by nature impartial. And if we are to be like our God or follow our God, we are to be the same, impartial. Let me just give you some references. You can jot them down, look them up another time. But 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 27, it says, "God, there is no sin with our God, nor is he a respecter of persons." That's another way you could define partiality, being a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, you'll remember, says, God regards no person better than the other. That's another way you could define partiality, by the way, is the opposite of that. But God is impartial, to say not partial, Deuteronomy. I found this one, just the whole chapter, if you want to look it up later, Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, God actually, in that passage, condemns the ungodly priests for their, and he calls it, wicked sin of partiality. The leaders of Israel are being partial, and God calls that wicked in Malachi chapter 2. Going forward to the New Testament, we see in Acts 10, verse 35, another verse on partiality, and it says, God is impartial in regards to relationships and evangelism. He is desirous that all would come to Him. Aren't we thankful for that? Out of all tribes and tongues and nations, God is impartial. He is not going to show favorites. In Romans chapter 2, we are also warned, in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we are warned that God is by nature impartial. And because He is impartial, He is also impartial in terms of His judgment. He will judge sin the same, regardless. He judges sin. A man will be judged purely on the conditions of his soul and not on what he owns or who he is or what prestige he is. But James makes a really strong assumption. And James' assumption is, just as James' assumption, James assumes, assumption number one, and really the overarching assumption here, assumption, we struggle with partiality. That's his assumption. He's coming into this conversation and he's saying, there is a common sin amongst the church. And I am seeing this. I'm observing this. You all struggle with partiality. And you've probably seen this yourself, right? You've seen this many times. This is not the time for me to ask you to raise your hand and give examples of when you've seen partiality, right? I'm sure you have seen that. Perhaps you've felt that. But perhaps you've been that, right? No matter your situation, as we look at our text, maybe God is bringing you in to convict you to not be partial. Maybe God is bringing you in to comfort you if you've been the recipient of partiality. Perhaps God is bringing you in that you may comfort someone who has been victimized by partiality. But God, again, is saying not partial. Now, I want us to note something, though. As I've highlighted the word, I'll circle it again. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, if you have a King James, I actually prefer how the King James ends verse 1 over that what you see on the screen. In the King James, it actually says, instead of this way, the King James actually reads, and some of you have it, and it's good, it says this, with respect of, and someone who has a King James in front of them, tell me what it says. With respect of? Persons. Do you notice something about persons in the King James that's actually very helpful? Notice something very important here with the S there. This is plural, right? This is the same word for partiality that's translated partiality in this translation, the ESV. It's actually a plural word. And it's intended to be plural. And here's why. There is more than one way to be partial. He's about to give an illustration of partiality, a graphic one. But he is indicating immediately at the beginning, there is more than one way that this can be done. So, this is okay to give feedback on this one. What are other ways that we could be partial? What are ways we could be partial? If we can list them, we can be warned from them. What are ways we could treat others with partiality? There's a lot of them. Surely there's got to be someone that's brave enough to give an example. Race, racism is, in fact, a partiality. Yes, Rebecca. Yeah, whether or not you grew up in the church and warring parties. Yes, David.
Kind of like doing favors for someone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like kind of treating one person, giving them more favors than the other person. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, just because of the family relationships there and dynamics can be done that way. Nationality could certainly be one. Paul?
Levels of education.
Levels of education. Rebecca? Whether you're a new believer or you've been a believer for a long time. Susan?
How much you can give back to the church if you're one who people see or get things done.
Absolutely. You could even say perhaps the more visible gifts to the church get all the applause and the ones that are behind the scenes but necessarily get neglected, and that's wrong. Rebecca?
In the same vein, the ones who serve
visibly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, more visible service opportunities. Yes.
How
you're dressed. Your dress can create a partiality. And James will use that one in a second here. Harry? Gender, absolutely. Age? Yeah, comparing yourself to other people. Once the floodgates open, do you understand what I'm saying? There are many levels to this. And it's actually not always a bad exercise to list them that we may be warned from them. Because even as others are listing them, I can see the head bobbing and saying, yeah, I've observed that, or maybe I've done that, or I've been to the other side of that, or somewhere in between. There's a lot of these. And James intentionally begins by making this a plural enunciation that we will understand that there's levels to this. And James uses two key thoughts in verse 1 that demonstrate the inconsistency of partiality, that it just basically in James' view, and thereby really in the view of any author of Scripture moving forward, it just Christian showing partiality is inconsistent. And he uses two key thoughts to make that point. Number one, he uses this word brothers. Do you see that there? The word brothers. James loves the word brothers or brethren. In fact, you can write and say 19 times in his 5 chapters, there's only 5 chapters in James, 19 different times, James will use brothers or brethren or some other derivation thereof that makes the same point. And what is he driving home? Right? This is a simple concept to understand. What is he driving home when he says brothers? Oh, yeah. Who said it? Yeah. Yeah. Linda. Yes. Yeah.
Brother, Christian faith. If you're a Christian.
Yeah. The family of God, right? And certainly when he introduces the theme of partiality and he's introducing it as a family dynamic, he's demonstrating the dangers of partiality, which should be very understood even from a Jewish audience, predominantly which have read this and understood even homes like Abraham's where there was this partiality that split, or not Abraham's, Jacob's rather, that split their homes in that way. But 19 times he's going to do this. Galatians 2, verse 18 is a helpful, let me undo the eraser there. Galatians 2, verse 18 is a helpful verse that kind of dovetails on that. That doesn't look much like an 8, does it? There you go. Galatians 2, verse 18. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That was John 1, 12. Galatians 2, 8, 28, I should say. Galatians 2, 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are one in Christ Jesus. That's his point. And he uses another theme, if you will, another emphasis in verse 1 that drives home this point. And that other emphasis is the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory is really significant because here, the Lord of glory, this speaks of Christ's excellence. Didn't spell that right. Excellence. I need an extra L. Excellence. Speaks of Christ's excellence. Really, it's speaking of Christ's excellence in regard to his character, his demeanor, who he is. And many of these people, some of them, maybe not all, would have been familiar with Christ's earthly walk. How did he engage with himself? Now, let's list, for example, what were some of the people groups that Christ was known to associate with? The publicans, and he actually welcomed some even into his own discipleship ranks, namely Matthew. The Samaritans, he would. He would talk to the Samaritans. Tom? The harlots, absolutely. The tax collectors or publicans is the same. Yes. sick people, and one of the most shocking of which would have been the lepers. Nobody was going to the lepers. Yeah, he touched a leper, as Kurt said. And those, what you just listed in some regards was the poor, and yet at the same time, who was it, because there's James is going to give both the poor and the rich. Who was it, if you can remember, that Jesus' tomb was, he was in whose tomb? Anybody remember the name of that man? Joseph of Arimathea, who had such a tomb because of his wealth. So there wasn't this difference between poor and rich in Jesus' mind. Obviously, he's the Son of God. Those things aren't going to blind him, right? And so he's saying, this is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He doesn't have these kind of scruples that you and I struggled with, right? And this is why it's inconsistent. It just doesn't make any sense. By the way, you could even consider some of the non-elite in Jesus' genealogy. I had one person list these. Here are people in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar. It's unusual to see a woman included at all in genealogies, let alone a Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. That's in Jesus' genealogy. Rahab is in the genealogy. She's a Gentile prostitute. Bathsheba, she committed adultery with David. Jeconiah is listed there. He was famously cursed by God in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. All of these are listed and more, which points to this. This is who our man is. But it is also illogical when we consider what Christ is doing. Look at this example that he gives. If a man is wearing, and almost hardly any real need for explanation is given or warranted, because it's pretty well stated as it gives. If a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So you imagine two different groups, right? You've got a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, he comes in, and this man is immediately welcomed in some ways, or he appears to be rich. And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. Well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And before I move forward, that word distinctions is really significant. That word distinctions is really, he's describing it as warring parties. Warring parties. He's saying, you basically set up two camps immediately. At this point, I'm not even sure if the service has begun yet, right? Just by virtue of where the seating arrangements have begun, you've already set people at odds. By your own decisions, you have set people by your odds among yourselves. And become, and this is really, really significant, judges, which, who are we told, is the only judge, the only righteous judge is God. And you are judges, and he says the sad reality of your judges is that you have evil thoughts. And I don't think you need to understand very far what that means, does it? Now listen, he says, my beloved, and here's that word he loves to use again, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who loved him? Before we move any further, does this not recall to your recollection, if you've been with us, what we've already learned? Anybody remember what we learned? Let's go backwards, all right? Let's go backwards. James has already done this right up here, all right? Remember this? Remember this section right here? Remember this section? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the fowl of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers its grass, its flower fails and the beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of their pursuits. And he goes back and forth. But what's he talking about? It's the same thing he's going to repeat here in the poor man is an heir of the kingdom of God. This is his exaltation, right? We talked about, he just said in chapter 1, he's going to be exalted. He says, those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, there is your exaltation. Yet another feather in the cap of Pastor Caleb's argument that this is a cyclical book that I've been saying on and on, that James will repeat himself, which he has promised to those who loved him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Anybody, this is a scenario that was going on in that day. They were going to be owing money to these ones that they had borrowed money from. And so there's no way for them to pay it back. And they would be drug into court in order to pay this back that they owed. And as they're getting drug into court, if they cannot pay back what they owed, they would get taken everything from them, if needed be, to pay back that debt. He says, are they not the ones? And this is a significant part of what Christ is saying. But I want us to conclude with these last few verses. Let's conclude, if you will, and I want to continue. I hadn't intended to, but even in my study and preparations, I think this section here really does tie it all together. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the royal law? What is this right here? What is this royal law? All right? We could define it this way. It's the law of love. What are you saying? If you knew what love is, and how do I know what love is according to this verse? Where is it defined for me? According to Scriptures. Right. That's how you know. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are guilty, guilty, guilty. Not only are you guilty, 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 but we could rightly say, as one person said, based on verse 9, the spiritual snob, all right? Or we can say the person showing partiality has no love. They don't even know what it is. They don't know what to practice it. Spiritual snob has no love. But here's what's more convicting. All right? You have broken the law. If you show partiality, you have broken the law. But this is the same context, and that's why I wanted to continue on to verse 10. For whosoever commits the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. Whosoever commits the whole law. How many have used this or heard it used in a salvation type context? Right? And that is an appropriate application. I've used it that way myself. But in what context is this written? Or more specifically, I could ask, who is he writing to? Brothers. Right? What is he? Why this tenacity? Is he saying you can lose your salvation? No, he's going to explain himself. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do not murder, you have transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Which is referring back to, by the way, judgment without mercy is referring back up here to those rich ones that were bringing them into court. But he's saying this. He's saying, listen, God's will for your life could be summarized with the word holiness. And what he's making it very clear is, and I don't want you to set up a level to which you can say, I can go this far, like I can push the boundary this far, and I'm okay. You know, it's just a little white lie type of scenario, right? But if I go any beyond that, that's when it really becomes an issue. That's what he said. Whoever said, the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And you understand in this context, as wicked as we would view adultery to be, they were living in a culture where this was an acceptable offense. Right? And I actually, in our culture, perhaps that is true still to this day, right? But murder was still way out, too far gone. He's saying, no, I want you to understand, sin is sin is sin. And this is in the context of what sin did he just put, not just on the level of adultery, but on the level of murder. What sin?
Partiality.
Partiality. Right? Now, the application writes itself, right? The application is very clear. Why would James, or any good pastor, any other letter, be so concerned with partiality within the church? And the application should be pretty obvious. How can you possibly give the gospel of love, that Christ dies and loves you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you show partiality? Who's going to listen to you? Right? Your actions have betrayed your very words. I'm not going to listen to you if that's who you are. So James is going to rise, you know, I can imagine when they're reading this, they're saying, man, James, it's a little hard. But there's a reason for that harshness, is there not? There's no worse testimony than that. I like this, and we'll conclude with this. We all know the statement of the Declaration of Independence well. We hold these truths to be self-evident, right? That all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The Christian can make his own declaration and say this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created eternal and endowed by their Creator with a soul of inestimable value. The most significant ministry you will have today, right now, is the ministry of reaching out and touching someone for eternity, no matter who that person is. And some people just need to know that someone loves and cares. In a world full of hate, this is love, and it should be demonstrated through an impartial church. Any conversations as we close? Then we'll close with a word of prayer. A little more convicting this evening, I'll add. Yes. Mm-hmm. It speaks of Christ's excellency, particularly to his character. To his character, yes. The Lord of glory is really referring and referencing his character, even when it was amongst men. All right. Maybe a title we could look at. I skipped it, though. We already went past letter G. We can't go backwards now, right? All right. For those who listen to the recording right later, we've been doing the names of Jesus. Yes, Rebecca? Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. That's a striking parallel that I hadn't thought of, but you're right. The parallel she mentioned is there's like a parallel between how Jesus called out the Pharisees and their dealings with being partial, and he's now saying, you Christians are doing the same thing, right?
Mm-hmm. But he's saying that showing partiality doesn't hurt your witness, it ruins your witness.
Yeah, it just kills it right where it stands. Showing partiality is a witness killer, pretty much. It's a testimony destroyer. It's perhaps the worst possible destroyer, in fact. Right? And I should add, and we've said this before, I'm thankful that Faith Baptist Church, we think of ourselves as being friendly. But be careful. I have never, ever been to a church who didn't think they were friendly. Right? Everybody, every church thinks they're friendly. You know why? Because your friends go to that church. That's why you think it's friendly. Right? So don't judge your friendliness based on what your friends think. Judge your friendliness based on what a person who's never, ever before seen you thinks. And view it that way. And the next time you come to church, and by the way, this is another really, I'm thankful that the ladies in our missionary fellowship put those little bags together for guests. It's like they walk out in the hallway with a flag that says, look at me and say hello, I'm carrying this bag telling you I'm a visitor, right? There's a way we can show love to those, and it's a really wonderful thing as that scene. And I want to commend you, first of all. I've seen that. There's a couple of Sundays ago, there was a family that visited, some of you remember, and pray that they'll join it and come back again. That would be lovely. They hardly could get out the door before they got hounded by just everybody. And I wanted to go say hi to them, and I had to stand in line as the pastor and wait to say hello. And I'm okay standing in that line. That is a wonderful thing. I would stand in line all day behind our people if our people are shaking hands with that many visitors. That'd be wonderful. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for its reminder to us this evening. Lord, may our church, may our testimony be one of impartiality. Lord, probably all of us at some point in our life have felt the sting of impartiality or partiality directed towards us. And if we're honest, we've probably been a player in that partiality ourselves. Lord, may we learn from the examples of Scripture that are before us this evening to live according and be governed by